good to be back with you folks here at Stanton Mennonite. If my memory serves me right, I believe I was here almost a year ago, perhaps. Maybe the Delphs go away the first or second Sunday in January. But it's good to be here. I should have perhaps checked with Brother Ron Friesen to see whether I was safe in using this passage of Scripture. He has a special Bible. Maybe some of you are aware of this. I think he has developed the practice, I was going to say habit, of writing down who speaks on what and all that good stuff. Did I use this passage recently, Brother Ron?
I haven't checked that.
Well, then I'm safe. If I was, you know, if he's going to say, hey, I used this the last time I was here, I was going to use the words of another dear brother who would say, perhaps I've said this before, but I believe it bears repeat. We are, that's right, and you know, that reminds me, a number of years ago, when I was still teaching school, we had a resource person at Springdale for Sunday school teachers. And he was saying there were three cardinal rules to good teaching. And I thought, hey, you know, I'm going to finally learn how to teach school. We had learned a few of those things maybe at EMC, some of us are school teachers. But you learn by doing, too. Yes, indeed, nothing like experience. And so I figured, well, I'll write all these good things down. And he said, cardinal rule number one for being a good teacher, for being involved in good teaching, is repetition. And I thought, you know, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. We do need to repeat. I think as a math teacher, it was sort of a spiral progression. You know, you would go back over a number of things and then hopefully be able to insert some new truth. And I thought, well, that's good. We're off to a good start. And then he said, cardinal rule number two, repetition. Well, I knew what number three was, and so we moved on from there. So it is good to be able to go back and to review, I believe, and to repeat some of the good things, the guidelines that I believe God has given to us in His Word. I don't see this as a rule book. I see it as a guidebook. It's a good book for us to live by, even though I think there are a lot of people seem to be afraid of it. We are well aware that we live in an uncertain world. This past year, a little more than a year, remember a little more than a year ago, we had the tsunami disaster, really. We've had this past year the various hurricanes that have caused a great deal of stress on people and a great deal of destruction. Ever since 9/11, we have been made aware of the fact that life is uncertain. And so I believe that we do need to value each day, each morning, as we wake up and we have that day before us. I might share this with you. Bertha and I have seven grandchildren, and the last one was born on 9/11. I think maybe the good Lord felt like that Grandpa might need to have a little, you know, a little help in remembering all these birthdays. I think I can remember 9/11. Kind of interesting how we got that news. We were in Pennsylvania for a friend of ours who had passed away, had cancer for a number of years, and as the procession was leaving the church, going to the cemetery, my cell phone rang. And I wondered, who in the world is calling? Because I don't really give that number out to too many people. And here it was our son calling from Kansas saying that we had another granddaughter. And I thought that was very interesting. In fact, maybe more than just interesting. That as we were celebrating, or we were going through this memorial service, remembering the passing of one of our loved ones, we also had the bringing in to into this life, the beginning of another person, our seventh grandchild. Maybe it's the fact that I, you know, as I get older, the fact that we do live in a dangerous world. For whatever reason, I think I've come to appreciate each day just a bit more. And I think if I would have a daily prayer, it would go something like this. Lord, thank you for today. Help me to live this day in such a way that it would be the way I would spend it if I knew this would be my last. help me to make wise decisions, and help me to act and react in a godly manner. The story that we find in Exodus 33, in which Moses entreats the Lord to go with them, with the children of Israel, portrays the kind of attitude that I believe you and I should have as we face the unknown future, knowing that God is with us, and knowing that He desires the best for us. We can indeed face the future, an uncertain future, with confidence. Let me read these verses from Exodus 33, beginning with verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found favor with me. If I have found favor in your eyes, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." That's kind of interesting. You'll note, if you go back to the first verse, or first verse in chapter 33, the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt." You know, the Lord is telling Moses, "The people you brought up." And now Moses is saying, "Lord, I want you to remember this nation is your people." I found that kind of interesting. The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing that you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." You know, there's a song "I Know Your Name." Is that the Playboy with Bertha, something like that? "I Know Your Name." Kind of an interesting song. If you're not acquainted with it, maybe some of you want to get a hold of that. We were introduced to that at Linside, and I believe it was just last Sunday. It was sung at Springdale. A very good, very important concept to know that the great God of the universe knows you and me individually by name. That's a great thought. Let me see. Where did I leave off here? 18. "I know you by name," verse 17. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." And then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Very interesting account here. Moses, at this point, I believe, was perhaps a bit discouraged. I think he was at a low. You know, it was mentioned that as we have a terminal illness, we may become depressed. I think maybe Moses was depressed right here at this, moment. He needed his self-confidence built up. He needed an encouraging word, and he did indeed get that from the Lord. As we well know, Moses is a well-known character or person in the Old Testament. We know quite a bit about him. Did you know that he was named not by his mother, but by Pharaoh's daughter? Yeah, it's Pharaoh's daughter that named him, Moses. He is known as the great Hebrew national hero. He is known as the deliverer of the children of Israel. He was a great leader. He was an author of a number of Bibles and a number of books in the Old Testament. He was the lawgiver. And he was and is referred to as a prophet. According to Hebrews 11, Moses refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he made a conscious decision. He said, "I am going to decide to be identified with my people, with the people of God. I'm going to make a conscious decision to even be mistreated and be identified with my people rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." In Exodus 3, we find God's call to Moses. You know, remember that burning bush? It got his attention. It was burning and it was not consumed. And so Moses, having that curiosity that all of us seem to have in moments like that, he went and found out that he was on holy ground. And it was there that God called him and commissioned him to go and bring his people out of Egypt. It's kind of an interesting story there, the latter part of chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4. You have Moses coming up with 5 different excuses. Moses didn't really want to do it. You know, there's some other people didn't want to do what God wanted to do. I'm thinking of Jonah. One person said when God got through with Jonah, Jonah made a 3-day trip in one day. I don't know whether that's quite accurate or not, but we know that God turned him around, and God did turn Moses around, although you'll note in the last verse here where Moses is making these excuses, verse 14 of chapter 4, the Lord's anger burned against Moses. And he said, look, you think you can't speak and you think, you want me to send somebody? Look, I'll send your brother and the two of you can get the job done. But just briefly, in chapter 3, verse 11, Moses says, first of all, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? I don't feel qualified, and most of us probably feel that way when the call of the Lord comes to us, or the call of the Lord through the church comes to us. How many of us have turned assignments down? I think we ought to think quite seriously. We ought to think maybe several times before we say no. There is several words in the English language. One is N-O, but another one is Y-E-S. And we ought to be, I believe, able to say that, saying with the Lord's help, we will do that. Verse 13 is the second excuse that Moses comes up with. He says, suppose they ask me, who sent me? I mean, what am I to tell them? What's your name? And God took care of that for Moses. In chapter 4, verse 1 is the third excuse. Suppose the Israelites won't believe me. And then 4:10, I am not an eloquent speaker. And finally, verse 13, O Lord, please send someone else. And then again, verse 14, the Lord's anger burned against Moses. And when God got through with him, you note that Moses was able to move out and was ready to move out. And he went to see his father-in-law, and he was on his way to Egypt. I don't know how much time took place there. You know the 10 plagues, what happened there. And then in Exodus 12, verse 37, Moses, the great deliverer of his people. How many Israelites were there? I don't know if I know for sure, but in Exodus 12, verse 37, it says there were 600,000 men besides women and children. Would it be okay to perhaps figure that there were at least as many women as men? I think so. And children? Maybe almost as many children. So you put that together, you know, you're going to have somewhere between 1.5 and 2 million people, if my retired math is accurate there for me. 2 million people, give or take a little bit. A great responsibility that is being placed on Moses and, of course, on Aaron. In Exodus 14, after all these plagues took place, Moses is moving out. You have Pharaoh pursuing the Israelites with 600 chariots, and they're trapped right there at the Red Sea. As I understand the geography, there was a mountainous terrain, and they were somewhat trapped. They had no place to go with these Egyptians coming in behind them. And we are aware of the miraculous deliverance that God gave to the children of Israel, how the Egyptians themselves were destroyed in the Red Sea. In Exodus 15, verses 22 to 27, we have the children of Israel being thirsty. And they come to this water, but it's bitter water, and they begin to murmur. And God performs a miracle there, telling Moses what to do. In chapter 16, people, they again grumble, and they begin to murmur against Moses for food. They're saying, why didn't you leave us in Egypt? We at least had something to eat there. In chapter 17, they murmur again because of the lack of water. And at the end of chapter 17, you find that God is dealing with his people. The Amalekites are defeated. As long as Moses held up his hands, remember he was seated there and he had, I believe, two helpers that were helping to hold up his hands. In chapter 18, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, comes and tells Moses that he needs to delegate responsibility. Someone has said a good leader is someone that can delegate, and I believe that. You know, no one person can do it all. But as we give leadership, as we encourage, we all are involved. That is the way to go. In chapter 19, you have the children of Israel meeting God at Mount Sinai. And the law is given, the Ten Commandments. And then in chapter 32, the one right before the one that I read here, you have Moses on the mount, and he is receiving the Ten Commandments. And as he comes down, he finds out that the people have backslidden. You find that Aaron has received this silver, this gold from them. It's kind of interesting. He said, they gave it to me, and I put it in the fire, and this golden calf came out. You believe that? That's amazing, isn't it? And Moses was so disappointed, so disgusted, so, what shall I say, disturbed. He cast those stones down, and that first set of commandments was broken. Then in chapter 33, we have God meeting Moses. Try to put yourself in the shoes of Moses. Think of all the trying circumstances that Moses had gone through here in leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage. Think of the burden, the responsibility that Moses had on his shoulders constantly, being the leader, being responsible for leading almost 2 million people. And so often their negative response to what God was doing for them. Think of your leading people like that and suddenly discovering that they've been unfaithful to this great God that is trying to bring deliverance to them. The response of Moses in chapter 33, I believe, is an important and significant response. Lord, verse 15, don't send us out from here unless you go with us. And back up to verse 13, Lord, teach me your ways so that I may know you, and that I may find favor in your sight. Today, as you and I stand at the threshold of a new year, we do well to have the same request of the Lord. Lord, unless you go with me, I'm not sure I really want to move into a new year, the year 2006. Don't send us up. Don't send us forth into this new year unless you go with us. And secondly, Lord, teach me your ways so that I may know you. This past Sunday, January the 1st, as I went into the Springdale Church, there was a certain person who was seated right on the back seat. And as I came in, I just felt led to, because I knew this person had gone through some difficult moments in 2005. I said, Happy New Year. And I was not aware that, this would be somewhat of an emotional, causing emotional response, because I believe this person had to think back what happened in 2005 and no doubt was hoping and praying that 2006 would indeed be a better year. For this past year, this person had lost, unexpectedly, a family member, had lost a family pet. I live on a farm, and our pets stay outside. I don't know how petty they are. But I do know that, for some people, those pets become very precious, very special to them. And, I want to respect that. I know that was traumatic. And there were other things that had happened. And I know this person was thinking, I hope, I pray, that 2006 will be a better year. Yes, 2005 has been a year of stresses and difficulty for quite a few people. And, I'm thinking right now of Cecil and Joyce and what they're going through. I don't know what this next year is going to hold for me. I've got a spot right here. Maybe some of you noticed that. And I'm a little concerned. I got a little apprehension. But I guess that's what these special doctors, dermatologists are all about. And I'm going to see one here and see if I can get that taken care of. We do not know what may come our way as far as illness is concerned. We do not know what may come our way as far as the violent world in which we find ourselves in. We don't know that. I am concerned about the lack of morals that we have in our country. I really am. I'm concerned for our young people, but I'm concerned for middle-aged people and so on. 2 weeks from now, I will be speaking at Springdale on the subject of sex. It might be one of the sexiest sermons. It will be the sexiest sermon I ever preached. Now, I don't want all of you to show up. I was debating whether I wanted the title to be Sex, Sex, and More Sex, but I decided that it would be more appropriate to have it something like this. Godly sex, a gift from God. Ungodly sex, a curse. And I believe that our country and our society, we are reaping some of the curses. We're reaping some of those wild oats that have been sown because of improper sexual activity between the genders. First thing you know, I'll get started preaching this sermon here. But we're in sad shape when we get down to the place where we don't even know. We want to quibble with the definition of three-letter words. When you come along and start saying it's sex isn't sex, or a certain kind of sex isn't sex, we're in trouble. And we need to be reminded, I think, of the dangers that's out there as far as the Internet is concerned. And I know most of us, our children are grown, but we need to be concerned about our grandchildren. What are they getting into on the Internet? And pornography. And I know the response of some people is, well, it doesn't make any difference. It's my body. I'll do what I want to do. But we need to be reminded our bodies are not our bodies. You know, the New Testament reminds us that our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. And we need to remember that. And I believe that as we remember that, God will help us to live the kind of godly life that would truly bring honor and glory to Him. People get into, and I'm reading a book right now, you don't have to be gay. I want to do a little checking. I know it's probably a controversial area. Some people would like to think that we're born with certain homosexual, some people are homosexual tendencies. I'm not aware of any definite literature that we have on that. It may be that some people have, and I'll grant you this, would have a tendency or would have a homosexual orientation. But I would say, I don't care what my orientation, yours, or anyone else's is. I believe that God expects us to live a godly, clean life, even in the sexual realm of life itself. We can live that kind of life in an evil world. We could go on and on. But I don't want to just end here by talking about cursing the darkness. You know, I think as Christian people, we need to encourage each other to trim our lights and to let our light shine. I was asking Bertha this morning as I came up, I said, do you think as you have gotten older, do you think you're a little bolder as far as your Christian faith is concerned? And, her response was, yeah. You know, Bertha tends to be a little quieter than maybe what her spouse is. Opposites attract each other, you know. And I don't know how that would go with you. Both the husband and the wife would want to talk. They'd be big talkers. Might have a problem. But, you know, I think I find myself being a bit more bold as far as the Christian faith is concerned. And I think we need to encourage each other to be that way as we move into the new year and as we live in an ungodly society. We were talking about, you know, missionary work or evangelistic work and some of the other countries being more, perhaps more Christian than what we are here in America. We keep going. Yeah, we're going to need some foreign missionaries coming our way. We need to trim our lights. We need to see to it that we are living and leaving a godly testimony to those around us. I would like for us to spend just a few moments now on the second request that Moses gave to the Lord, or had for the Lord. Teach me your ways so that I may know you and that I may continue to find favor with you. I am confident that as we continue to turn to the Lord as Moses did, God will honor our efforts. He will honor our requests, and He will indeed go with us. How does the Lord teach us His ways? I think, first of all, through the Word of God. And that's one thing I will say 2 weeks from now, that I have a high regard for the Word of God. I believe the Word of God to be the inspired Word of God. It says what it means. It means what it says. And I don't think you need. I think it's helpful to, you know, have former training. But I believe that's one reason you and I have the Word, is because God has given us the ability, has given us that mind to read and to understand what He has given to us. And we need to, I believe, encourage each other to read the Word. I believe that many of us, maybe all of us here today, we do have our daily devotions. When was the last time you read the Bible through? Maybe 2006 would be a good year for you and me and a lot of us to read the Bible through. I remember several people. One is Brother Herman Campbell. Some of you remember him. That was Roy Kaiser's grandfather, I believe. He read the Bible through, and 1 year he read it through a number of times. I guess that's one of the blessings of being retired. You do that. But I believe we need to acquaint ourselves with the Word of God. Moses gives to us an example of intercessory prayer. Our Sunday school lesson was on prayer. And I believe that that's a gift. Some people, I believe, have that gift maybe more than others. As I think back in my life, Sister Maud Driver, some of you remember her, Justice Driver's mother. And as she was in the hospital, and I paid her, I guess, maybe the last visit that I had with her before she passed away, she informed me, and I pretty well knew this, Sister Maud Driver, she made it a daily practice of praying for church leadership every day. And she reminded me that she had prayed for me after I had been called into church leadership. She's one that stands out in my mind. Another one is my own mother. She was a praying woman. And many of you, as you think of your mothers or your fathers, you remember them as praying people. I've said already, my mom, I knew she did not want to be an invalid and be in that bed. But that's where she was the last year and a half at least. And I've said already, perhaps maybe the reason she was there for a year, year and a half, was because she, as I said, too good a prayer. The Lord wasn't through with her prayers yet. And, you know, as she was there in bed, she could indeed pray for her family and pray for the church, pray for the concerns that that she had. Another one I think of is Sister Martha Wanger, Paul Wanger's mother. Paul Wanger's wife. And some of you know maybe some of their children, Robert Wanger and Dave Wanger with the vineyard and so on. That's a gift, and I believe we need to stir that gift up and encourage one another. Maybe some of us have the gift of encouragement. As I thought about the spiritual gifts, I thought of Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4. Maybe you want to refer to those chapters. What are the spiritual gifts? What spiritual gift do you have? And we need to stir those gifts up and allow those gifts to be used in this new year. The gift of encouragement. I have discovered in my own life that words of encouragement mean an awful lot. You know, sometimes we find it easier to maybe complain and to criticize than it is to give words of appreciation. And I've even found that, you know, written notes, they almost mean more to me than just an oral thank you. Because it means that a person has had to take the time to sit down and to think through, to write their thoughts out and to thank a person for what he or she has done. Just this morning, on our way here, Ruth and I stopped by Springdale, and I put at least one thank you note in a box there. And I'll mention who it was. Danny, it was your brother. Your older brother, Mary. Last Sunday, there were three people at Springdale who shared something of their spiritual pilgrimage. And I was blessed by all three of that, but I was especially blessed by Marion's his testimony that he gave. I served with Marion in church leadership for a number of years. And as far as I'm concerned, I told my brother, I said, you know, that was one of the best talks that I have ever heard Marion Weaver give. And I told him that. So I hope that that will bless Marion today as he picks up that little thank you note in there and that reads that affirmation for him. We need to encourage each other and express appreciation for who we are and what we are doing. We need to be unashamedly Christian. I believe we do maybe get bolder as we get older. We need to be actively involved in the Lord's work. Chapter 34, and now I'm going to be closing here shortly. In chapter 34, at the as you move into that, Moses is instructed to see the first set of commandments were broken. The Lord said, Moses, it's time for you to chisel out a new set of stones. And Moses took them up into the mountain. God wrote the Ten Commandments down again. And we note in verse 29, I believe it is, of chapter 34, that when Moses came down, his face was radiant. In fact, it was so radiant that Aaron and the people were afraid of him. He had to call Aaron and the leaders to come back to him. And I believe on one occasion he veiled his face because of how radiant his face was. You know, I believe that Christian people ought to have a radiance about them. And I've noticed that. Now, I know some people are more photogenic than others, and that's all right. But we can all have, I think, a pleasant disposition about us. There ought to be something about our countenance that would let people know that, hey, you know, this person evidently has found some real secrets to true living. We ought to be attractive. Yes, we ought. I remember years ago that it was Brother J. Mark Stout, or some of you remember, the music teacher at EMC. He said, I believe or I hope that a lot of Mennonites are happier than what their face appears to be. So maybe we need to remember that and see to it that our countenance is attractive to others. Moses saw the glory of the Lord. He didn't see the Lord's face, but he saw his glory. And I'm reminded of John 1:14, where, and I'm going to turn to that. It's a very familiar passage of Scripture. This is the way the Apostle John records the birth of Christ. It's a little different than the other Gospels. Remember, the Word became flesh, and it dwelt among us. The Word became flesh, this is John 1, verse 14, and lived for a while among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ was full of grace and truth. And that's a challenge for you and me, as His followers, to be full of grace and truth. It takes both. You know, I think we know of people who are very dogmatic, you know, the truth, and it's not attractive. We've seen people who have gone maybe to the other extreme, and most anything will go. Whether you call that grace or where I'd rather call it permissivism, whatever. Jesus was full of grace and truth, and I believe that as we face the new year, we should be challenged to have our lives full of grace and truth, be attractive. And God will go with us. And we can have that confidence that God will go with us. May God bless you and all of us as we move into 2006. You have a song, of course.